So let's take a look. Why don't we please stand for the reading of God's word. Acts 2, verse 42. I'll read to the end. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you for your word, because without it, the church would become whatever we thought it should become. And we would mess it up so bad. So we thank you for your direction. We thank you for the description of the church. Pray that you would teach us, Lord, and that we would be more conformed to your ideal, what you had in mind for us. So Lord, instruct us this morning. And Lord, we just want to lift up those in California that are suffering because of the fire, Lord, in so many different ways and levels, from health to the loss of life, loved ones, of property. And Lord, we just pray that you would use this and transform it into an avenue for the gospel, for the grace of God. Lord, bring hope to all of the tragedy down there. And we do pray that the government, with all of its many problems, could do something right in regard to this, and that they could spare more lives and reduce just the amount of natural evil that is raging down there. Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters, Lord, in Syria and Lebanon. But Lord, not just our brothers and sisters, but the Druze and the Muslims who are suffering this evil there. Lord, preserve life, we pray. Fill the hearts of the perpetrators with mercy. Lord, we pray also that in the midst of all this, that it would really open the door for the gospel. I pray that the darkness and the scourge that Islam is would dawn upon the hearts of people. And Lord, they would seek you in all of this. They would see your light dawn. Lord, work in that dark place, we pray. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you continue to be with our family here at Calvary that are sick. Just pray that you would guard their lives and that you'd see them through all of this, or that you would restore them to fellowship here at Calvary Chapel. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, go ahead and be seated. All right. Okay, just as a matter of historical context, as we read through that, I don't want you to think that, oh no, Pastor Ben's going to tell me to sell all my goods and that we're going to become a socialist society and it'll be wealth distribution all around. The selling of their possessions and then the distribution of them among all who had need, this was actually a circumstantial issue that was not the regular practice of the church. This actually got them in a bind later, and then Paul had to go throughout the Mediterranean world to all the churches and collect money to send it to Jerusalem. So kind of just real quick what had happened, and if you have questions about this afterwards, we can talk about it, is Jews had come from all over the Mediterranean world to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And then when they got there, they got saved, and there was so much excitement and buzz that they just didn't want to go home. Well, their livelihood, their jobs, and everything else, their wealth, was back home. And so they're staying in Jerusalem because the church is just, it was exciting. The, the Messiah had come. And so they're there, and goods are running out. And so people began to take measures that they normally wouldn't do in order to sustain this community. And of course, the way that they at least begin to get broken up is persecution. And by Paul the Apostle, before he was an apostle, he kind of helped get the church beyond its borders. And then he came to faith, and then God used him for other things. So kind of exciting. So anyway, let's return to verse 1. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers." So, "and they," that is those who recently came to faith by the preaching of Peter. Of course, the apostles and some who followed Christ before now, but it's talking about those that have come together in this recently inaugurated thing. The church was born. Now, "they," this is essential to the interpretation of the entire section. It was a "they" thing, not an individual thing. This verse mentions fellowship, which requires "they," right? I'm not talking about the current, you know, insanity with pronouns. "They," it was a collective thing. It was an "us" thing. Verse 44 says that all who believed were together. It was a together thing, as verse 46 says, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. It was a together thing. So together they were under the apostles' instruction. They were together in fellowship, breaking in bread, praying together. The believers were together in the temple, and then house to house with one accord, praising God together. I know that now in this age of, you know, live stream church, you don't have to be together. But people need to understand that live stream church are for those that are on vacation, those that are sick, those that are confined to their home. It's not for everybody else, right? We're to be together. That's the concept of the church. The church is not an individual. It's always a collective. It's a gathering of believers. Paul said, "Flee also youthful passions, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." It's an us thing. It's a together thing. The pursuit of righteousness, and faith, and love, and peace. And we can look elsewhere in the scriptures for, you know, the individual pursuits of these virtues, but Christ always calls us back together in communion with him and his people. The New Testament church knew nothing of individuality as far as people being an island or doing their own thing. It was always community. Okay, they were together. I look again at our text there. They, the Pentecost believers, continued steadfastly. The NASB, the New American Standard Translation, says they were continually devoting themselves. They were continually devoting themselves. The Greek tense is the present tense with the active voice, referring to this continuous, intentional action. Steadfastly devoting, okay? They were steadfast together and deeply devoted. So what did they devote themselves earnestly to? It says here, it says doctrine or teaching, instruction. Now we have to be clear here, it's not just any doctrine or instruction. It wasn't the things that they thought up or things they wanted to do. This was the apostles' instruction in the faith of Christ, which they had received from Jesus initially, and which they're going to receive for a while now from the Holy Spirit. So I want to consider that real quick, because we realize that here in about 32 AD, was all the New Testament written? No. In fact, the Gospels, as it were, the life of Jesus, it had happened, but not even that was written down yet. But it was going to be. So let's look at this for a minute. So prior to the cross, prior to leading up to Jesus being falsely convicted and then executed, he was talking to the apostles about the Holy Spirit who would come and he would minister to them. He would remind them and he would guide them. It says that Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Okay? So because it was their responsibility to build the church and then communicate the faith to the church, and because they were, you know, men like us, it was necessary that the Holy Spirit be their teacher in all things. How many of you guys remember things from the past perfectly? Okay, so you could use a little bit of Holy Spirit help if you needed to do it perfectly, right? So that's what Jesus is promising. He was going to bring to remembrance all that Jesus taught them during those 3.5 years before he was crucified. He would inspire them to write the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? So what's recorded there, of course, is the earthly life of Jesus, all that he taught. But there was more. Jesus' teaching was in the Gospels was intended to transition the faith from the Old Testament to the New Covenant. Because we are New Covenant believers. And all that had to be given to us, had to be communicated in its entirety. And that takes us to the other part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the apostles. Jesus said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So in order to communicate to the apostles the rest of the New Covenant faith and what lies in the distant future, the Holy Spirit would have to lead the apostles into all truth. So Jesus is saying here that the Spirit would receive it from him and then communicate it to the apostles, who he would inspire to finish the work in writing. Aren't you glad? To finish the work in writing. So the rest of the New Covenant is found in Acts to the book of Revelation. All yet to be written at that time. Now, I realize that people like to apply this ministry of the Holy Spirit to themselves, but none but the apostles were led into all truth as it pertains to the writing of Scripture. Can we agree at least on that? I know people say, well, the Holy Spirit leads us all in all truth. Well, I would say as long as we're conformed perfectly to the Scriptures. Which one of you are? Okay. I personally think that Jesus was speaking to and about the apostles only. Okay, if you want to chat about that afterwards, we can. Okay, they're the ones, Scripture says, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task of writing the Scriptures. Peter describes what we call inspiration this way. He says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So they were moved, that is, literally, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in order to communicate the Word of God to them. So in other words, the apostles, they're not guessing. They weren't just figuring it out as they went, but they were instruments by which God delivered his Word to us. Paul, he adds to this the discussion of inspiration, saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I'm personally not in favor of the translation inspiration of God, okay? For a couple of reasons, let me give you just one. Have you ever talked to somebody who said they were inspired? I mean, to do one thing or another, to write, to sing, to pursue a particular career or a calling, they're inspired to marry so-and-so. You guys, the inspiration of Scripture cannot be reduced to such an idea. That is a dangerous thing to do. The apostles were not inspired like the rest of humanity when they wrote the scriptures. That's not what the original language means, certainly not what Paul meant. The phrase given by inspiration of God is only one word in the Greek. It's a compound word. It's theopneustos, and it simply means God breathed. God breathed. Paul said that all scripture is the very breath of God. I prefer the ESV here. It just simply says all scripture is breathed out by God. Isn't that easy? We don't have to fool around with that English word, inspiration. We can just know that all of scripture is breathed out by the Creator. Yeah. He's the ultimate source of all scripture. It's His word. So the apostles were purely instrumental. They were the vessels by which God brought His word into the world for our sake and for His glory. God used the personalities, He used the writing styles of the apostles, but the final product that we have in our possession is God's breathed out word. Okay? And I think that as Mike goes through archaeology, it's just another piece of evidence that demonstrates that this is not the book of man. It's not truly authored by man, but its source is God. Yeah. So the apostles' doctrine is all that Jesus instructed them to instruct us, whether it was by immediate instruction or through the Holy Spirit. So the primitive church, you guys, they were steadfastly devoted, first and foremost, to the apostles' teaching. It's pretty simple, wasn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. As I said earlier, the revelation of God's word at this time is, we might say, it was in progress. All of the scriptures had not yet been written. They were kind of in the same boat as Abraham. You know, when Abraham was alive, no scripture had been written. He had revelation with God. He had fellowship with God. He was called the friend of God, but he couldn't turn his Bible to Luke chapter 5. He couldn't turn his Bible to Genesis chapter 40. Didn't have any of that. And so scripture began to be written by Moses, at least under inspiration, and then it continued until Malachi. God took a break for a while, and then he has appointed the apostles, and they began to pen the gospels, and then the rest of the scripture for us, and it concluded, some people need to be told this, it concluded at Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, and there has never been any scripture written since then, and we don't need any more scripture to be written. Peter has already declared that what we have is all things pertaining to life and godliness. When people start coming up with new scriptures, we're just coming up with more problems. It's nuts. Yeah. When John finished the book of Revelation around 90, 95 AD, the scriptures were delivered to God's people in their entirety. It was completed. We call it the closing of the canon. The closing of the canon. Okay, so be that as it may, the early church was steadfastly devoted to the apostles' teaching. And as the early church did in those days, the church should be doing in these days. It's not that was then and this is now. That's the card that's being pulled right now. Well, that was then, this is now. Culturally, we're allowed to change doctrines now because it's just not relevant today. You know, before anybody does that, they should probably have divine revelation and not be pressured by the culture to bend to any particular thing. Amen? It's craziness is all that happens because of that. Yeah. So the scripture should be foremost in the lives of God's people. And you know, we don't come together twice a week. And let me just make this very clear. We don't come together twice a week to hear my doctrine, my opinions, or my take on life. I love what Paul said. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants or slaves for Jesus' sake." You guys, Ben's thoughts on life are void of the power of God. completely. Only God's word is living and powerful. It's God's word that is infused with his transforming and life-giving grace. If I don't speak from the word of God, I've wasted my time and yours. Okay? It's just the facts. We come together to hear the word of Christ, that we might know Christ and be conformed to his character, that we might know his will and bring it to bear in our lives. That's what this is about. So, if hearing and heeding God's word doesn't interest you, I don't think you'll find Calvary Chapel very interesting. Not very interesting. Okay? If the gospel were a product, it should be the only product that we offer. Should be it. It's what we're serving up. And we should be doing that in everything. It should be happening in our worship. Of course, all of our teaching, instruction. We should be serving it up in fellowship and in our way of life. Should be the word of God coming out of us. Okay? If anything, we want to be even more steadfastly devoted to the scriptures in every arena of life. Even more so every day. All right. By the leadership of the apostles, the early church was also steadfastly devoted to fellowship. Fellowship. Now, we talk about this at the beginning of every month because we call it our Fellowship Sunday. We have the reminder that this isn't just shooting the breeze. It's not just talking about whatever your interests are, catching up on the game. I'm not a sports fan anyway, so I always think it's weird to talk about who won what and how. But hey, some people think what I'm into is weird. So, but really, we can't say that because we were together talking, that was fellowship. And it was so sweet. I feel so refreshed and edified because the Seahawks won. I don't think that is what the Holy Spirit had in mind. It's fellowship. We could translate it this way. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in partnership. Partnership. To what? Fellowship in the New Testament refers to God's people having membership in a unified community of reciprocating love and accountability, of being partners in the gospel of Christ, or as it was called in the early days of the church, the way. They were partners in the way, and that's the way of Jesus, okay? They were in it together for the glory of God, cooperating, contributing. These are all ways that you can translate that Greek word koinonia, which here in my translation is fellowship. It was a mutual effort by a community seeking to know Christ and then to take his gospel to the world. Those in the fellowship of the gospel, they're participants, they're contributors together for the cause of Christ in our lives, individually, in the life of the church and the whole world. We're contributors to that. We're supposed to be. We've been made by him partners together for the purpose of bringing about his vision for humanity. Are you guys humanity? You are, yeah. It's in fellowship that we contribute our gifts for the benefit of the whole. It's commanded, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Romans 12, 2 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. That's what it's for. God has given you a gift, and it ain't for you. It's for me. It's for everyone else. It's for their edification, their benefit. It's where we consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, to exhort one another, Hebrews 10, 24. Where we bear one another's burdens in order to fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6. It's where we've already said we pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, 2 Timothy 2:22. It is in fellowship where we contribute to the sanctification of others. I have been appointed for your sanctification, and you've been appointed for mine. And oftentimes, it's your quirks and mine. God uses the problems I have to bring out the best in you. Your children have been appointed for your sanctification. Your spouse. So So the church was together, and they were steadfastly devoted to fellowship, to this participation, this contribution in regard to the cause of Christ for us individually, collectively, and for the world. Fellowship, koinonia. There was also a steadfast devotion to breaking bread. Okay. Breaking bread. If you guys have read the Gospels, any one of them, you find that Jesus ate a lot. He taught a lot. He fellowshipped a lot. And he did a lot of good works. Amen? He served. So he ate, taught, served, and repeated for 3.5 years. Eating is a huge part of Christianity. It doesn't mean that Christians should be huge because of it, but it's a huge part of it, okay? This breaking of bread was apparently practiced in the context of their fellowship, of course, but the early church wasn't simply devoted to eating, though they frequently did. That wasn't their true devotion. These fellowship dinners, or love feasts, as they were called, the Greek is agape for love, agape feasts, were the purpose of fellowship and the celebration of the Lord's table. So yeah, they would get together and eat. But then what they would do is, in that time of fellowship, they would incorporate the Lord's table to it. It wasn't just about communion with one another, the koinonia, but with Christ. Paul even says that to the Corinthians. When we have communion, we enter into an interesting, unique sort of fellowship with one another, but also with Christ. It's all of it. It's the body of Christ was communing with Christ by means of the supper. And so Jesus was the centerpiece of their fellowship. He was the permanent guest of honor. In fact, there is no real fellowship between us without Christ as the center, having the preeminence among us. So you guys, it has to be said that our fellowship is pure or base depending on the degree that we honor Christ and worship him. It's pure or base. When we break bread while incorporating the Lord's Supper, it keeps the gospel at the center of our fellowship. It reminds us, it gives us our focus, helps us maintain our purpose and our vision. Amen? That's why so many traditionally churches have had the communion, the Lord's table present here at all times, just as a reminder that we're the body of Christ. All this happens because of Christ's sacrifice, and that this is the fellowship of Christ. Yeah, all those symbols in tradition. If we do that today, people are like, I don't even know, what is that doing there? Crazy, huh? Yeah. Verse 42 concludes with their steadfast devotion to prayers. To prayers. I heard Skip Heitzik, a lot of the ladies know Skip Heitzik now because they're doing the Bible study with him. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor in Albuquerque, and he may have been repeating this from somebody else. If you don't know Pastor Skip, he's a great Bible teacher. He says that Sunday morning demonstrates how popular the worship team is. The midweek study demonstrates how popular the pastor is. And the prayer meeting demonstrates how popular Jesus is. Thanks, Pastor Skip. Felt really nice. Yeah.
He has a way.
He has a way, yeah. This devotedness to prayer, of course, was passed on to the apostles from Jesus, who at times wouldn't go to sleep, but would pray all night. He would often, frequently as a habit, go to bed way after the sun went down, and he would get up way before the sun got up, just so that he could have that fellowship and communion with his Father before he went out and started doing his ministry. This was certainly passed on to the apostles, at least in some degree. We see it in Acts 1:14 and chapter 6, verse 4, and actually the same word that they were steadfast in prayers. And it was clearly passed on to the church here and throughout the rest of the New Testament. We see it in Romans 12 and Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter 4. This necessity of being devoted in prayer. Prayer demonstrates both the individual and the church's dependence on Christ and their desire to just be in communion with Him, to be in communication with Him, to be in participation with Him through prayer. And I have to be clear on this. It wasn't ritual prayer. Nothing sucks the life out of you like a ritual. You know, Jesus said, don't be like the pagan who thinks that God hears him by the repetition of his prayers. And so making it like a ritual sort of thing. And then he teaches us how to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then what have people done throughout history? They did what the pagans did. They just repeat this prayer rather than taking it perhaps as how to pray. He wasn't teaching a ritual. He wasn't wanting us to conform to the pagans and just repeat what we call the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again as if it'll somehow, I don't know, twist God's arm into getting our daily bread or I don't know what it is. But the apostles weren't passing on ritual prayer. It was personal. It was intimate. It was often desperate. They and their prayers were determined to lay hold of God, to see Him work in their lives, in the life of the church and their city. And what was the church doing when Peter was arrested? They were so devoted to prayer, they didn't even believe the servant girl that Peter had come to the door, that he'd been released from prison. They were into it. Yeah. You're welcome to join us on Wednesday morning, if you like, at 6 a.m. here at the church. A bunch of us pray together. The last Thursday of the month, we come together. We break up in smaller groups, but we pray. We have our, I want to call it a love feast. We need to reincorporate the Lord's table into our Thursday night fellowship dinner and then break up in prayer. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for the gospel to go out. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up more workers in his field, the harvest. We pray for the various ministries of the church and the ministers. We pray for the local churches, their pastors. We pray for the unbelieving. We pray for the sick. Come join us. Sometimes the food is pretty good too. Yeah. It's pretty funny. Sometimes there's been a few occasions where there's almost no food because everybody thought, well, somebody else will bring something. And there's dessert. And the next week, there is a spread like you'll never believe because like nobody's going to bring any food, so we got to bring food. And anyway, verse 46, add some more details. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You guys, imagine just initially the buzz and the excitement regarding the messianic hope being realized in Jesus Christ. It was so exciting. They couldn't be apart. They were in the temple daily. It was so fresh. It was so exciting. They probably went there during the ninth hour of prayer and the evening sacrifice. And then they would divide into smaller groups and they would break bread with one another from house to house. There was the big corporate gathering like we do here on Sunday morning and then smaller ones throughout the week. They just had to be together. They had to be talking about it. They just couldn't stop fellowshipping. I think to account for this, you know, the most practical place for the apostles to teach, you know, the people, the doctrines of Christ was in the temple, just as Jesus done. It was built for that kind of thing. And then the people would meet in smaller, more intimate groups for their love feasts, where they could just perpetuate the discussion and the prayers and the excitement, the custom of, you know, meeting corporately for the apostles' instruction, then meeting house to house was continued by Paul in Ephesus. We see that we believe he rented the school of Tyrannus. It was a pagan school. And probably during the lunch hour or the hottest time of the day, he would go there and meet and preach the gospel. So there's like this a large venue where Paul could get as much information out to as many people as possible. And then after that, he would go house to house and minister to the people. There was corporate meetings, and then there was these smaller meetings. Could you guys believe that Paul would meet in a pagan school? I think it's so awesome that he would do that. Where else would you want to bring the gospel? Yeah, I got to preach the gospel at a Mormon church a few years ago. Interesting story. I was a gal that was raised LDS, had started coming here, came to faith, and then she was dying of cancer, and on her deathbed, she told her mom, I want Pastor Ben to do the service. And then she died. She says, well, we're going to have it at the Mormon church. And so I was interviewed by the stake president twice before they let me speak there. And so I got to go, and I got to preach the gospel. It was really sweet. And I preached out of Romans chapter 4, where it says that he was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. And so it was sweet. So would I preach the gospel at a watchtower building? Yeah. I got to preach the gospel. That's the Jehovah's Witness. I got to preach the gospel in a mosque to an Islamic scholar in Kenya. That was so fun. Yeah. Where else would we take the gospel? Amen? Yeah. So as things, you know, as the church got settled into more life, life is normal, the church maintained their corporate meetings on what we know the first day of the week, the same day that Christ rose from the dead, and so that was on Sundays. But believers have always sought fellowship throughout the week in smaller groups, and so we've tried to model that. We have our Sunday morning meetings, where we try to get as much of the apostles' doctrine out to as many people as possible, and then we have a number of home groups and Bible studies throughout the week that worship and study the Word together, just perpetuating what the apostles had put in place. Let's look at worship real quick at verse 47. So here, Luke, who penned the gospel or the book of Acts, he says, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So they're praising God. You guys, worshiping God, excuse me, is the most normal response to who he is and what he has done, isn't it? It's the most normal response. I mean, to the world that has not yet been redeemed by the blood of Christ, they look at what we do and they go, that's not normal. It's because they haven't been saved. They haven't been purchased by the blood of God. They haven't experienced the forgiveness and the grace, the hope of eternity, the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. They look at this and they go, that's a trip. But for us, for who God is and what he has done, this is normal. Certainly a part of the apostles' instruction and example. We see this clearly in Ephesus and Colossae. Look at what Paul wrote here. It's a great section of Scripture, beginning in verse 12, but he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Read that again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another together, again, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is a fascinating passage. And by God's wisdom, when his word richly dwells within us, worship begins to accomplish another thing. It's by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs the body of Christ is able to teach and admonish one another. When we sing the word of God, when we sing the attributes and the mighty acts of God, in whatever style, we are collectively instructing and reminding and admonishing one another. You know, you already know that the first century church, they didn't have all of the scriptures. And the way that many people learned scripture was through song and creeds as well that are rhythmic. So they were memorizing the scriptures and singing them to one another. And as a result, they were teaching and admonishing their children, new believers, the rest of the congregation. And of course, when we sing the word of God, it offers God the praise and gratitude that he deserves. So God ordained worship to not only glorify him through praise and thanksgiving, but to bear upon the hearts of his people the great truths of God and what he has done. We're celebrating God and the things that he's done when we worship. That's why we must always ensure that what we sing is from God's word. It is true about God, and it's glorifying to him. You know, perhaps you've heard me say that any Christian artist should have to complete at least 2 years of theology before they're allowed to write music for the Christian community. I struggle listening to contemporary Christian music. Half the time, it's so general that it could be talking about anyone and just about anything. And because I'm so unfamiliar now with today's Christian artists, if I'm surfing surf the radio, but whatever you do, and I flick it, and it happens to be a Christian artist singing what he calls a Christian song, I initially think that he is singing about a girl. Jesus ain't a girl. Just putting it out there, okay? It's so general, it's so generic. Sure, it might have a great, whatever you call it, I'm not a music person, a tempo, a beat, or whatever, but it's garbage. Theologically, doxologically, it's garbage. Worship must always be true about God, consistent with his word. It must always be worthy of him, always. And that's why the word of God prescribes the Psalms as a standard for worship. The Psalms were written by authors who were, guess what, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Psalms are God-breathed lyrics. Whatever truths about God are stated in the Word of God can be used for the worship of God, and you don't have to worry about it. I got a lot of things to say about worship. Maybe we'll do another Sunday on worship. Let me finish with the last sentence back in verse 47, okay? And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I love this. Okay, the Lord adds, though, to the church through preaching. This didn't just happen. Romans 10 makes that clear. This happens by preaching. I know when I say preaching, it's like using the word doctrine. It's a scary word. Oh, I don't want to preach. Okay, fine, don't preach. Share. Translate that Greek word however you please, as long as it's communicating the faith of the gospel. Share, speak, have a conversation, communicate the gospel. You know, we don't change the reality that God does the adding to the church. He does the saving, and he alone. But the way, the means by which he does that is through the preaching of the gospel. These Pentecost believers that we've been talking about all morning came to faith by way of Peter's preaching what? The gospel, the good news. That's how they were saved. That's how they were added to the church. And now, because of the gospel, you guys, Jerusalem is in a frenzy. It's in a state of intrigue and controversy. This none of this is hidden. None of it. You know, Jesus, it's intriguing and controversial because Jesus had recently been crucified over this whole issue. And now there were multitudes celebrating his resurrection and then preaching that he was Israel's long-awaited Messiah. and they killed him. Guys, there's a buzz in the air. People were coming to faith daily because of it, even though the controversy was growing among the leadership and others in the city. So what was happening, the church in Jerusalem had become that city on a hill that couldn't be hidden. They couldn't keep them quiet, and they couldn't hide the large numbers of people that were flocking to the temple every day and then crowding out people's homes in the evening. Their faith was spreading like wildfire in the community, and then it was beginning to spill over to Judea. We might say that Judea is the county that Jerusalem was in. And this was so effective by Acts chapter 8, it made it to Samaria. By Acts chapter 9, it made it to Antioch, but only among the Jews. But by Acts 28, the faith had spread from Antioch all the way to Rome, where churches consisting of Jews and Gentiles were thriving. You guys, all over Turkey, all over Macedonia, Achaia, Greece, went into Europe. Then it went to Rome, and Paul said, I'm pushing to Spain. Who knows what everybody else was doing? That was just Paul. Isn't that crazy? And you think that all happened within 30 years? There was no social media. They were going at the speed of foot. Boat. You guys, there was a buzz with the gospel. People were excited. They were so excited, they were risking their lives. They were being beaten. People had already been killed over this thing. Not just Christ, but James, Stephen, Paul. Who knows how many people he had executed before he converted to Christ. People were willing to risk everything. And in spite of the persecution, the gospel was growing. And even as the Roman emperors got involved, the gospel just continued to spread and spread and spread. Crazy stuff. Yeah. Intriguing, controversial. I don't think that wherever the gospel is abuzz and the church is healthy, that you can have really any other result. Intrigue and controversy. It's just the way that it happened everywhere. Okay. Wherever Paul went, he stirred controversy and intrigue in the synagogue. He did it in the cities. He did it in the countryside. He did it everywhere he went. Wherever the gospel took off, there was intrigue and there was controversy. I think we should stir both of those up in Lewis County. Not with the intent of causing controversy, but that's just what happens. The gospel does that. I mean, think about it. In the pagan world, they're going around telling everyone that this Jewish man from Nazareth was the Son of God, who had died for the sins of the world. He rose again 3 days later, and he is Lord of all, even Caesar. He's even Lord over Caesar. It's good stuff right there. See how Trump does with that. So the faith was spreading. There are a couple of statements made by Paul in this regard that really excite me. He, in writing to the Romans, the Roman church, he said, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. How does that happen without social media? It happens through letters, through merchants. Yeah. It was also true of the Thessalonians, or Thessalonians, whatever you want to call those people. As Paul ministered in the area to various cities, that is in Macedonia, the faith of the Thessalonians spread to Achaia in the south, so that by the time Paul traveled to the south, merchants had already heard. His testimony is great. He's preaching down the coast, as it were, after being in Thessalonica. And he gets down to Corinth, and people are like, we already heard about that. What? Yeah, we heard how the Thessalonians had abandoned pagans and are now living for the living God. Paul's like, I'm going to write those people. This is amazing. The gospel preceded him. Paul wasn't used to that. The church, you guys, it because of the preaching of the gospel, it was the city on the hill that could not be hidden. It was a light on a lampstand. They're sharing with everyone what God had done for them. Preaching the gospel, people were being saved. People were being added to their ranks. You guys, what we've looked at in Acts 2 and elsewhere seems to be the normal church as they were behaving according to Christ's intent. So how did we do in 2024? How did we do, and how will we do this year? Committing to the scriptures. You guys, regardless of what happened last year, we should be taking a fresh look at God's word and committing ourselves to all that Christ has called us to. We call him Lord. So let's do it. And then let him reap the glory for it. Amen? As I said, I'm not the judge of the church. I'm going to execute my duties. And hopefully, we will all fall in step with what God has revealed to us. And I pray that Calvary Chapel more and more each day would become a city on a hill that can't be hidden. I don't want to cause controversy, but I enjoy it a lot. I would rather, through the change lives here, the preaching of the gospel, that it would just, people would be intrigued. And we could demonstrate just by what God is doing among us that they're missing out on the goods. Amen? Go ahead and stand up. Let me get you out of here. Any questions or thoughts? I'd love to hear from you. Don't feel like you got to rush out of the auditorium. People need prayed for. People need encouraged. There is that thing we call fellowship after all. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, we're grateful for the privilege of the family of God. Lord, what you have done through your Son by literally the spilling of his blood for our redemption. We thank you for the hope that you've given us. Lord, we pray that all that you've done for us would spill over out of us. Lord, in our fellowship, in our witnessing, Lord, our families, everything, that it would bring to life all that's around us. Lord, help us to be steadfastly devoted to your word. And Lord, we will reap the benefits, and you will receive glory for sure. So Lord, we love you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.